Good evening, everybody. It's a joy to be here tonight, honored to bring the word tonight. What a joy it's been to worship, to meet you guys, to just be in a room filled with church planters, filling North America with the gospel. What an edifying word we heard previously from Pastor Vance. And Vance and I have different styles. We have different sports teams, but we have the same passion. And he's been here now 3 years, and I've had the privilege this summer of being in this role for 2 years. And man, it's just a joy to be on the team and to see what God is doing. And so tonight I have the privilege of talking about this value of deepened devotion. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to look tonight briefly at the prayer of Jehoshaphat. Everybody say Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. He is the original Fat Joe. Here in the Old Testament, and in many ways, this is a model prayer that's tucked away for us in the Old Testament. And prayer, of course, is an essential practice of the Christian life, and it's an essential responsibility that we have as leaders to lead God's people to pray. And so when we talk about deepened devotion, we are talking about your own personal devotion life, but we're also talking about leading the people of God to pray. Like, we want our churches to be known not only for good, faithful Bible teaching, but also for being congregations that are filled with prayer. And you go into a Send Network church and you experience the gospel through exposition, you experience God through prayer. And so tonight we're going to talk about this essential. I know a lot of things today get pushed forward to us as an essential, like essential oils. You're right. I always say that, man, that's a bit of an overstatement to call them essential. I think we can live without them. You know what I'm saying? They're helpful oils. They're nice oils. They're lovely oils. But are they really essential? No, they're not. But when we say that prayer is essential, it really is essential, right? And we read here in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, really the key verse that I want us to think about tonight, where Jehoshaphat is in the middle of this battle, and he cries out to God in verse 12, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That's a great prayer for a church planter, right? We're powerless. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We are dependent on the Lord to build his church. Unless the Lord adds to the church, we evangelize in vain. Unless the Lord brings the dead to life, we preach in vain. Unless the Lord restores families, we counsel in vain. Unless the Lord guides us and protects us in the urban centers, we secure ourselves in vain. The early church recognized this, right? You read through the pages of the book of Acts and you see the church gathering to pray frequently and fervently. And herein lies the problem for our day and age, and that is this: what was essential for the early church has become supplemental for the contemporary church. We've got it all turned upside down. This is essential, that we as leaders not only pray ourselves, but lead God's people to pray. You see, a faithful church planter really is a beggar. And I don't mean begging for money. We do that as well. I mean, we're begging God to do something that is beyond our own capacity to do, right? So when you think planter, church planter, you shouldn't think rock star. You should think farmer. A farmer gets up early, goes to work, plant seeds, begs God for rain. That's what we're doing. We engage cities with the gospel and we're begging God for rain. And if he gives us fruit, we're not bragging about how good we were, right? God grew the pumpkin, not me, right? He's the one who sent the rain. Now, 2 Chronicles, if you're not familiar with this book that much or haven't been in it in a while, focuses on the southern kingdom in Judah. 1 Chronicles focuses primarily upon the reign of King David. And then in 2 Chronicles, you have a series of short biographies or a bit longer biographies than the book of 2 Kings on the kings of in southern Judah. And 2 Chronicles, unlike 2 Kings, focuses more on the better kings of Judah. They were not perfect kings. They had flaws, but there's more time spent on good kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat. And one of the primary themes in 2 Chronicles is this theme of seeking the Lord. When the king sought the Lord, good things happened. When the king sought help from other countries, bad things happened. When they sought to rely on their own strength and their own ability, their own military, their own wealth, then things went awry. And oftentimes, these kings start off very well, which is a good warning for us. And then at the end of their life, once they become very confident in themselves, stop seeking the Lord, and it leads to great destruction. That's King Uzziah, that's Asa, right? And so there's never a point in our lives in which we stop seeking the Lord, in which we stop depending upon the Lord. Vance says it something like this regularly: when we seek God in prayer, we meet God in power. And I want us to think about that as we think about the fact that in this story, we see God can do more in one response to prayer than we can ever imagine. Let me just set the context for you. So far, Jehoshaphat has strengthened the kingdom spiritually and militarily. That's in chapter 17. In chapter 19, he organizes a system of courts. So we've got our administration in order. We've got our systems in order. We've got a military. We've got great wealth. But now he demonstrates great faith in the midst of this battle. So the first 12 verses, we'll look at it in three short parts here, is Jehoshaphat's prayer. And then in verses 13 to 19, we see God's response to this prayer. And then in verses 20 to 23, we see God's radical means of victory. So think with me, first of all, then, about Jehoshaphat's prayer. Verse 1 starts off giving us the context that this is a war narrative. It says that after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Now, you read about battles a lot. What's significant here in this moment is that we've previously read in chapter 17 that Judah was so strong and all the nations feared them. They didn't want to go into battle with them. And this is very striking. It's in a time of great blessing that this coalition of forces come against them. And that's very consistent often with how the enemy operates. When things are going well, you can expect some warfare to be right behind that, right? When you are succeeding, the enemy is scheming, right? When the ministry is thriving, it's not like Satan is now going off somewhere else, right? Like the devil is at work in where the gospel is being preached. You ever thought about the parable of the four soils, that the one that falls on the path, Satan comes and takes it up. Like preaching is spiritual warfare, right? Evangelism is spiritual warfare. When God starts blessing, the devil starts messing. And that's what's happening here. And one of the reasons we can be assured that this will happen is Revelation 12 tells us that the devil is raging because he knows his days are short. They're short. You know, the rapper KB has this great line where he says, "Coming for my neck now," talking about the devil. "When the game's about to end, you expect fouls." You know, like in basketball, right? You get to the end of the game, you're going to expect fouls. The game's about to end. Satan's days are short. He is raging, and we're expecting fouls, right? So you're going into your city to engage the city and plant a church. You're going to get fouled, all right? The battle is coming. So what do you do in the midst of this battle? Well, notice here, Jehoshaphat gets the report from the people around him, and they say that this multitude is coming from beyond the sea. And his reaction is very human. He first is filled with fear, verse 3, that he was afraid. But notice what he does in his fear. He turns his face to seek the Lord, and he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. This is Jehoshaphat at his best. This is leadership at its best. Gathering the people of God, verse 4, to seek the Lord together. Not help from an outside force, but leading the people to seek God. Isn't that what we see again through the book of Acts? Acts 6:4 is kind of the verse that goes with this value, deep in devotion. You guys know this well. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And we often think about that as praying before we preach a sermon or lead a Bible study. But both of those ministries are really talking about what goes on in a corporate worship service. He's talking about corporate prayer, literally the prayer and the ministry of the word. The word even used there for prayer, prosuke, is used regularly in the context of talking about worship, where prayer constitutes a primary part of worship. In other words, we are to lead God's people, not just in the ministry of the word, but lead people in the ministry of prayer. And Jehoshaphat is an Old Testament example of what happens when a godly leader takes the people in the midst of warfare, in the midst of fear, and he turns their attention to the Lord. So what does he pray? Well, notice there are three parts to this prayer. There's praise, and then there's lament, and then there's that petition that I just read in verse 12. The praise happens in verse 6 when he says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. I love this. This is, again, a good model for us. He begins with worship, right? Prayer is not just a pinata where we're asking God for a bunch of goodies, right? We begin by acknowledging his sovereignty. We acknowledge that he's king over all things. He's king over all nations, that no one can withstand him. This is one of the things we need when it comes to leading God's people in prayer, is to draw their attention to the greatness of God. Paul Miller, in his great little book, A Praying Life, says that many people struggle to learn to pray because they're focusing on praying and not on God. It's kind of like, you know, when you're having a good conversation, you're not thinking to yourself, oh, I need to have a good conversation. You're thinking about that person. You're thinking about the topic. You're engaged, right? When it comes to praying, we need to fill our minds with great thoughts of God. We need a great vision of God. The people need a great vision of God in the midst of warfare. So he starts there, and then he moves in verses 7 and 9 to reflect again upon the greatness of God and his work in history. When he says, did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Notice what he does here. He recalls past victories in order to give strength in the present moment. And this often is encouraging to us. You remember David when he said, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. And you say, well, I haven't struck down a lion lately. But we have a past victory that's far greater than any of that, right? We have a cross and an empty tomb. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Right? If God is going to put forward his own son in our place, we're going to be all right. Right? How will he not with him graciously give us all things? Past victory giving us present confidence. Right? Well, then he prays scripture, also a good model, verses 8 and 9. And what he does in verse 9, you see the quotation marks there, is he quotes what Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6. When he said, you know, if disaster comes, will you not hear us when we cry out to you and save us? And one of the things we love to emphasize here at Send is taking passages of Scripture and simply praying them to God, turning them into prayers, leading churches to do that, right? So we see Jehoshaphat doing that. And then he pours out his heart in lament, verses 10 and 11, where he looks around and he says to God, look at Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. What he's basically saying is, what's going on, Lord? This coalition is invading us. And this is also instructive for us. One of the ways we endure hardship and we endure warfare is through lament. Of talking to God, of pouring out our hearts to God. I've had a lot to lament lately. How about you? And you're not alone in that. You know, about a third of the Psalms are laments, where we're pouring out our hearts. And this is Jehoshaphat, starting with praise on who God is and what God has done in history. And now coming to God and saying, look at this present situation. What is happening? And then that leads him to the petition in verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? Will you not do something? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Notice there are three parts to this prayer. I put it alliterated for at least for my own memory. He's powerless. He's perplexed. But he's poised. He's powerless. Now, you read the previous chapters and you say, what do you mean, Jehoshaphat? You've got over 1 million soldiers. You've got wealth. But Jehoshaphat realizes there is something that he needs that weapons and wealth cannot provide. He needs God to show up in his mess. This is so important for us to see our need for God. Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers of old, once said, I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine, and the other half telling them doctrine is not enough. It's always stuck with me because I'm usually the guy that's put forward to make sure that everybody's, you know, teaching doctrine. But doctrine isn't, that's not all there is. We need God, right? We need to exegete the Bible properly, yes, but we need God to show up. You may have a lot of resources, but you need God to show up in your ministry. You need God to show up in your mess. Sometimes there's stuff we need we need something more than a check. And you could have a good name as a church plant, great logo, a banging website, acronyms, strategy, but you don't have jack squat if you don't have the hand of God upon your life and on your ministry. A lot of church planters have a good logo, not enough logos. Let's flip it. We want to flip it. And here's a double danger that we have. Not only is this the inclination of our human pride to rely upon ourselves, we're inundated with it in American culture. Right? What American culture is telling us is that we are good enough, smart enough, right? Educated enough. We live in a culture that's self-sufficient and that's breathed into us. We are not gifted enough and smart enough to do the work of God apart from the help of God. We are powerless. I mean, think about what we're trying to do. How can a dead person, a spiritually dead person, come to life in our ministries, through our preaching, through our evangelism? It's not in our presentation, as important as that is. You witness to an unbeliever. I was talking to a church planter who said, man, I'd memorized Tim Keller's The Reason for God, got out on the streets of a major city, and he said, nobody asked those questions. Wrong book. He's all prepped. But you need, yes, good arguments. Yes, have some good books. But we need the Spirit of God to bring home the gospel of God into people's lives. When I was a pastor in Mississippi, I prayed for my dad regularly to be saved. I became a Christian in college. I was a sophomore in college. My dad was a great man, but not a believer. And I remember I would get on the treadmill about 4 o'clock and I would run and then I would walk and I would pray for people before I would go home. And this is when the song Mighty to Save was popular. And I would put that song on and I'd pray for my dad. He's mighty to save. And when we moved from there to Raleigh to plant our church about 14 years ago, my dad had encountered the gospel through a faithful pastor, witness. And I drove to Kentucky, where he lives, and I baptized my 59-year-old father before planting our church. And I'd never forget, about 60 people in the church, and he stands up and he says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And I'd never hugged my dad before, and my dad can't swim. And so this made this moment extra special, right? And I said, I baptize you, my brother and my father. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And I gave him a hug. Actually, I kept him under a little longer so he could know what it felt like to drown, you know, to dead to life part. And all that to say, there were moments in my life I didn't know if God would ever save my dad. I didn't know. And I don't know if you have someone, in maybe a kid, maybe your neighbor. We are powerless. But God is all powerful. Our eyes are on you. He's perplexed. I love the honesty of this prayer. We do not know what to do. How many elder meetings start like that? I have no idea, man. I say this a lot after I preach. Kimberly's like, how did it go? No idea. Like, I did my best. I enjoyed it. Right? Like, but there are many times we just don't know what to do. Someone once quipped, when I was young, I had 6 theories and no kids. Now I have 6 kids and no theories. I can resonate with that. But with all that, he's poised. Here's one thing you do know to do. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. Make that your prayer. Make that your life. Again, this is the inverse of what's very popular, what our pride, what our ego wants to do. In our flesh, we want to pray the Tupac prayer, all eyes on me. But that's not the prayer of the Bible. I got a lot more, guys. I'm holding back. What does it mean when our eyes are on you? It means that we have confidence in him. We have faith in him. We're going to keep looking until it gets resolved. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. I may not know what to do, but I know where to look. If you know where to look, you got some hope. For Psalm 123, as the eyes of a servant looks to the hand of her master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. You keep looking and looking and looking until he has mercy on you. He's powerless. He's perplexed, but he's poised. Can you relate to that prayer, church planner? Let's keep our eyes on him. Not on someone else's thriving ministry, someone else's successful church. Let's keep our eyes on him. Well, I'll say what Vance did after his first point. I'll go quickly through the second and third point. God's response. That's his prayer. Now, notice what happens. Jehoshaphat pours out his prayer in praise and lament and petition, and God speaks through a prophet. He sends this prophet down to Jehoshaphat, who says, "Listen, all Judah," verse 15, "and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle," I think we sang this tonight, "is not yours, but God's." You see, what the prophet does here is the kind of assurance that God's word brings to our own lives. We may not have a prophet like this that is coming to us with this kind of word, but we have the written word of God, right? And in our fear, in our timidity, in our moments of being perplexed, God's word comes home and says, do not be afraid, right? Lack of fruit, conflict, criticism, physical illness. These have been really, really hard years for me personally. But I'm telling you, that 1 hour in my recliner in the morning in God's word, that's where it's at. That's the most important part of my life. You hear that word in the midst of your chaos, in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your trial. You say, I do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God sends a word of comfort through his word. And in this case, he says, tomorrow, go down against them. And then he says in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. And notice the language is the language right out of the Exodus. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. God is basically saying that I'm going to reenact the Exodus, right? That the God who is the God of the Exodus still reigns on the earth. So I want you to go down there, okay? But the battle's not yours. I want you to watch. I want you to see the salvation of the Lord as this language that is pulled out of the Exodus, that the God who parts waters and frees a multitude still reigns on the earth. And in response to this prophecy, verse 18, Jehoshaphat bows his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. That's the proper response to the promises of God, right? We worship him. And then notice something interesting. Some of the Levitical musicians stood up, praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. The Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. They praised God loudly. They got a battle coming. A coalition is about to invade them. They're in the middle of a trial. And one of the purposes, I think, of trials is to rekindle your communion with God. One of the purposes of a challenge in your life is to rekindle communion with God, praise to God. Because you're coming to grips with the reality that you're powerless and you do not know what to do. And God comes in and says, the battle's not yours, pal. Now notice this radical means of victory, verse 20. Jehoshaphat offers a brief sermon as he gathers people together and he says, "Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem," and here's his message. "Believe the Lord your God, you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." It's a short sermon, but it's enough. Trust God and believe his word. Trust God, believe his prophets. That's what we're called to believe. We're not believing in ourselves. We're not believing in belief. It's very popular today. Believe in your God who parts waters. Trust in this God's word. And then watch this, verse 21. "The liturgical musicians of all people," this is a real war, "lead the people into battle. And when they had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. And they say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" The Lord sends out a worshiping army, a singing army. The singers are on the front line of the war. Think about that. This is like a secondary, application, I think, of this passage. Not only is it emphasizing prayer, but it's emphasizing singing, right? The devil wants to keep you from doing both and from leading a church to do both, right? The devil wants to shut our mouths in depression, right? And to let our trial just smother us to death. And one of the ways we deal with trial is we sing to God. Paul and Silas were in jail, beaten to a pulp, and they're praising God, right? Singing hymns to God and praying to him. The devil wants to keep your church from being a singing church and a praying church. So I love Luther when he says, "I have no use for cranks who despise music, because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people happy." I like that. It makes me happy. This past year, my wife and I went through a terrible custody battle, and we had to get emergency custody of two of our grandkids, ages 2 and 1. And about a month later, she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. She just finished her 6th round of chemo on Friday. And you know what I've been living on? Some of these lines. "I still got joy in chaos. I've got peace that makes no sense. I won't be going under. I'm not held by my own strength, because I build my life on Jesus, and he's never let me down. He's faithful through every season. So why would he fail me now?" He won't. He won't. And so when the devil tries to shut your mouth, remember that singing drives away the devil, as Luther says. It makes people happy. They sing of his steadfast love. They sing of his mercies. And as they do that, notice what happens. God's radical victory, verse 22, the Lord set an ambush against the men of these coalition forces, and they were routed, so that, verse 23 at the end, they helped destroy one another. So the battle's not yours, it's God's. Here's the way God's going to do it. I'm just going to let them, destroy each other. Isn't this very reminiscent of the story of Gideon? Right, it's another story of strength through weakness, where Gideon's tapped on the shoulder like a church planter, and he says, "You're the guy." And he's like, "I think you've got the wrong guy." Right? My clan is the least of all the tribes. And he says, "No, you're the guy." And Gideon's still not convinced. And he goes through a couple assessment processes, right? And he gets one sign after the other. And he comes to this last one of the last ones, and he says, God says, "I want you to go down to the enemy camp, and there's going to be a dream, and I want you to hear this dream." And he goes down, he takes his buddy. The guy has a dream. And he says, "I have dreamed a dream that a cake of barley bread has just rolled down the hill and destroyed all the Midianites." And Gideon's encouraged by that. And the guy's like, "What's going on?" And Gideon says, "The guy had a dream. He said I was a biscuit, right? A barley bread rolling down the hill, destroyed us all. He didn't dream of a knight in shining armor, a big warrior. Ordinary common bread, right? Barley bread has rolled down." And then Gideon, because the guy who's next to the guy dreaming interprets it, and he says, "Oh, that's Gideon." So Gideon goes to recruit his core team, and he says, "Hey guys, we're going to go take him." And they're like, "How do we know?" He says, "Guy had a dream. Said I was a biscuit. Said I'm a..." And they're like, "Well, what's the plan?" And you know what Gideon said? "We're taking the band." They didn't take a sword into the battle. And the Lord wins this victory. The battle wasn't his. The battle isn't ours. the victory of God through the complete work of God. And so at the end of the day, God gets all the glory. No boasting, all praise. God has done it in this story. The God who parts waters still reigns on the earth. He's still our God. In the Old Testament, God's way was through a Red Sea. And our testimony today is not only that, but our God's way is through an empty tomb. In Christ, there's been a greater exodus. He has transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Think about this radical means of victory, a crucified Savior dying in place of our sins, rising to conquer foes that we could never defeat on our own. You know what? We look to death and we say to death, we are powerless and we do not know what to do. But our eyes are on Jesus, right? There is an empty tomb in the Middle East and an occupied throne in heaven. And because of that, we move forward in hope. We move forward in the midst of trial. This battle is God's. And this power of resurrection invades our lives presently. Listen, we do not pray to a puny God. We pray to a God who parts waters, who wins battles with the band, who raises the dead. We are powerless, but he's all powerful. And we are united to Jesus Christ. Through him, we're more than conquerors. So let me just give you three brief practical considerations before we pray. As church planters and leaders, cultivate a vibrant devotional life. Live and lead out of the overflow of a Christ-adoring heart. Vance said it so well earlier, God's primary call in our lives is not ministry, it's intimacy. I'm just reemphasizing that here. That you would have some system, some practice, some rhythm of cultivating a vibrant walk with God. Get your heart happy in the Lord every day. My mentor, Jim Shaddix, went to be with the Lord a couple of months ago, and he was my seminary mentor. And we were reading the old book by E.M. Bounds on prayer. Old classic. We'd have to read in journal every chapter about E.M. Bounds, and we would pray together. And I never forget, I was sitting in the front row, and I asked a question, because all these guys were getting up early in the morning to pray. I was like, Dr. Shaddix, did these guys get up so early because they didn't have electricity? You know, I could get up at 4:30 if I went to bed at 6. And then someone asked, well, you know, what time do you get up, Dr. Shaddix? And he wasn't saying this to boast. He's not that kind of guy. He says, guys, I've been getting up at 4:30 in the morning for the last, I don't know, decade of my life because I have kids and I need to find a way to have, these were his words we talked about a lot, unhurried and unhindered time with God. And I was thinking to myself, 4:30? Is God awake at 4:30? Like, I got up at 7:54 for this 8 o'clock class. I prayer walked all the way over here. And that man went to be with the Lord. And when we had his funeral, they allowed the guys who had been mentored in his Emmaus Road group to come behind the family and sit in this spot. And we just thought about how much he taught us. He was like Clyde that Vance was talking about. And that's the kind of leader I want to be. That's the kind of man I want to be. So whatever we do, let's cultivate a vibrant walk with God. Let's commune with God because we love him. He loves us. Everything flows out of that. Everything. You go down the list of guys. I can go down the list right now. Those who are no longer doing it, man. They fell away. Trace it all the way back here every time. Secondly, we encourage you to pray until you've prayed. As you set time aside in your personal life and corporately, you know the difference in just, you know, perfunctory prayers. Prayers that fill time and really pray. And this is a line from the Puritans. They used to say this a lot. Pray until you've prayed. You know when you've done business with God. Don't stop. It's war. It's fighting. It's difficult. You have to press into the work of prayer. And so that's been a great word for me. Thirdly, as I've been emphasizing this, lead God's people to pray frequently and fervently. Build prayer into the heart of your church plant. Build it into your core team. your worship gatherings, set aside time to pray, nights of prayer, prayer walks, fasting and prayer. Don't you love the church in Antioch? They had Barnabas and Paul, and they're fasting and praying. If ever there was a church that said, oh, we're good, man, look at the gifted guys we've got. They're fasting and praying. You can be gifted and dependent, right? You can be skilled and desperate. Build that into your church. Guided prayer. We say around here a lot, scripture-fed and spirit-led prayer. And as you lead God's people to pray, let me just put this final note. Let's pray for the nations. As we've been talking about, that the vision doesn't stop with our local church. We want to see churches that are planted that have hearts for the nations. So that if you were to show up at one of our churches, at some point in the service, there's going to be a mention of the nations. There's going to be a mention of, God, will you do something in and through us? I'll never forget, as a young leader training for ministry, just developing a passion for the nations. I remember John Stott preaching one time, and he said he'd visited a church where the pastor was out of town, and there was a lay pastor that was doing the pastoral prayer. And he wasn't saying this as a criticism. It was more of an instruction and exhortation. But he said the prayer couldn't have lasted 30 seconds. And then he said he prayed that the pastor would have a good vacation, which was fine. And he prayed for a particular lady who was sick, which is fine, of course. But he said there was no mention of the world, no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. And he said, I left with the impression that this is a little village church with a little village God. My friends, we don't have a village church with a village God, right? We're planting churches, but we have a global God who's got a global vision for us. And the God who rules the world wants his people to embrace the nations with prayer. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to write these things on our hearts. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to call you Father, being able to call one another brother and sister, the privilege of being able to lock arms and do this work together. I love these brothers and sisters in this room. We pray that you would protect them, you would bless them, that as we make our admission that we're powerless and we do not know what to do, we confess to you tonight that our eyes are on you. That right now our eyes by faith look to Jesus, and one day our eyes will see him with our sight. And we want to keep looking by faith until we see him with sight. Because we fix our eyes upon you, Jesus. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. And I pray that you would do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or imagine, according to your power at work within us. And to you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. And everybody said, amen.